me say, first of all, it is a great privilege to be here once more on behalf of the Trinitarian Bible Society. I think it's a sign that I'm getting older. It only seems 2 minutes since Raymond and I were having fish and chips in my car along the road 12 months ago, but time has gone so quickly, and they say when time goes quickly, it's a sign that you are getting older. Well, it's a privilege to be here, even though I am 1 year older, amongst you tonight. And I notice you still have the small baptistry in the corner. And it's a great privilege to be with you. And our chairman, the Reverend Malcolm Watts, and indeed our general committee, of which there are representatives from Northern Ireland, Trevor Kirkland and David Silversides, would want me to thank you for your prayerful and for your practical support of the work of the Society. And could I stress at the very outset that the purpose of deputation meetings is not to raise funds for the TBS, but rather to encourage the Lord's people to pray for this vital ministry of translating God's word, of distributing the word of God, and for the stand that we take regarding the authorized version, the King James Bible. Now, we are a Bible society, so I'm going to begin by turning you to the word of God. I'm going to begin by reading from the prophet Isaiah, though I shall turn you later on to a verse in the New Testament. But I read from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come by wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the law of thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. And I want to turn you to a verse of scripture for a short while in Paul's letter to the Hebrews. And I trust that you do not doubt that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, as many modern preachers seem to do. Paul's letter to the Hebrews and to chapter 4. And to just part of the verse, time will not allow me to deal with the whole of the verse, but just to part of verse 12. Where the apostle writes these words, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Tremendous words, as indeed every word in the scripture are. But what are we to understand by this reference here in verse 12 to the Word of God? Now I ask the question deliberately because if you have commentaries by the great Bible expositors of the past, you will find that they are not in agreement as to what is meant here by the Word of God. For example, on the one side, there are men like the Baptist Dr. John Gill, whose commentary I have in my car at the moment, and men like John Owen, who argue that the reference here is to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the second person of the Trinity, to the Word made flesh that we read of in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, Mr. Gill and Mr. Owen argue very strongly that the reference here is to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, to the incarnate Word. But then, on the other hand, you have men like Mr. Calvin, and Matthew Henry, and Matthew Poole, and many others, who argue equally as forcefully as Gill and Owen that the reference here is to this book, to the Scriptures of truth, to the inspired Word of the living God. And both sets of commentaries have very, very strong arguments for the position that they would take. Now, it's not often that I sit on the fence, but I'm going to sit on the fence tonight, because I don't want to start an argument in my library at home between Mr. Gill and Mr. Henry and Mr. Calvin and Mr. Owen. Tonight I'm going to sit on the fence. But I am going to take this verse as referring to the Scriptures of truth this evening. But that's not to say that on another occasion I might take the reference as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, because one thing is clear: we cannot have the Scriptures without having the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures testify of me, said our Saviour. And you cannot have the Lord Jesus Christ without having the Word of God. Constantly in the Gospels he says, it is written, it is written. But I take this as a reference to the Scriptures of truth tonight. The Word of God. And my dear friends, we are living in fearful, evil, wicked, apostate days. And we need to be clear in our minds that this book is the Word of God. You see, the Apostle Peter, he writes concerning those holy men of God. They were not doctrine-denying rascals. They were holy men of God. And they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, those men, those godly men, as they took their quills in their hands and dipped those quills in the ink and began to write on those papyrus scrolls, something happened to those men, Peter tells us. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that word move that Peter uses is a very powerful word. It's a nautical term. It's a word that has to do with seafaring and with sailing boats. Because the same Greek word is translated elsewhere in the New Testament by the word drive. For example, in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 27, I think it is. Chapter 27, at verse 14, we read these words: but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Eurotriden. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. Now that word drive in Acts 27 is the same Greek word translated moved in Peter's epistle. You see the picture? There is the Apostle Paul on this sailing boat. He's been taken to Rome, and this tremendous storm arises, this great gale force wind, the Eurotriden is blowing, and the captain of the ship tries to hold the boat up into the wind, but to no avail. If he is to save the boat and all the crew and the passengers, he has to let the wind take that boat and be driven in the direction the wind would take it. And that's the word that Peter uses. Those holy men of God, they spake as they were moved, as they were driven by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost took hold of those men and moved those men and directed those men and drove those men so that which they wrote is the very Word of God. And yet this is not mechanical dictation. It's not like when I dictated to my wife before the ages of computers, she was a secretary and she would do all my typing for me, and I would dictate to her and she would type exactly what I dictated to her. That was mechanical dictation. But this is not mechanical dictation, because the Holy Spirit worked through the gifts and the abilities of each of those godly men, so that we are left, for example, with the rough simplicity of the Gospel of Mark, and yet, on the other hand, the rich eloquence of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. The Holy Spirit took the gifts, the abilities, the temperaments of those godly men and worked through them, but nevertheless that which they wrote, though it bears the imprint of those men, it is the very word of God. And Paul declares to Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Note that, all Scripture. Not some of it, not most of it, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So this book is the inspired word of God. And being the inspired word of God, it necessarily follows, my friends, that this book is infallible. The Puritans and the Protestant Reformed theologians use the term infallibility of Scripture. The term inerrancy of Scripture developed in the 19th and 20th centuries, but the old Puritans and Reformers spoke of the infallibility of Scripture. This book is infallible, this book is inerrant, this book is without error, from cover to cover. Indeed, we read in Proverbs, I think it's chapter 31 of the book of Proverbs, the words of Agur. Could be wrong, it might be 30. Proverbs 31, I think it is. Every word of God is pure. Every single word of God is pure. It's Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Not most of the words, not some of the words, every word of God is pure. From the very first word in Genesis 1, in the beginning God, to the last amen at the end of Revelation 22, and every word between is pure, it's infallible, it is without error. That's why a man like William Tyndale would not alter one syllable of God's word against his conscience, because he believed that every word of God is pure. And indeed we read, of course, in the Psalm number 12, in the 6th verse, Psalm number 12 at verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. The picture there is of the silversmith who takes the silver ore and he puts it in a crucible, and then he heats that crucible up to 1,020 degrees Celsius, the melting point of silver. At that temperature, the silver in the silver ore melts and is drained off, leaving just the base metal and the dross behind. But that silver which is drained off is then collected and put back into the crucible 7 times, so that the silver which emerges is the purest and the finest silver imaginable, without any taint of dross or base metal whatsoever. Now, says the psalmist, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. So this is the inspired and the pure word of God. And can you imagine? Indeed, it's unimaginable that God would inspire his word, give us his inspired word through those godly men, a word which is pure and infallible, and then allow that word to be lost, allow that word to be corrupted, allow that word to be destroyed. Never. Because God himself declared that he would watch over his word. Indeed, he writes, or the prophet Isaiah writes, but the Lord is speaking through Isaiah in chapter 59, and at verse 21, the Lord says this, these are wonderful words. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my word which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Mr. Calvin says, regarding that verse, here the Lord promises two things. First, the church will always have the presence of the Holy Spirit. And second, the church will always have the pure and the uncorrupted Word of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God forever. And of course, we often sing that glorious 100th Psalm, but as you know, the last verse of Psalm 100 reads like this: For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and listen, and His truth endureth to the 4th century, Mr. Westcott and Hort, to the 5th century, His truth endureth to all generations. There will never be a generation in the history of the church that will be bereft of the pure and the uncorrupted and the preserved Word of the living God. And my friends, that is an important truth to hold on to, because that truth is being assailed constantly by the modernizers in our churches. You see, the common and the accepted position by the majority of so-called reformed churches, I question whether they are reformed, but the accepted position of the majority is this: the scriptures as originally given are inerrant. What does that mean? What they are actually saying to us is this: that the scriptures as they came forth from the hands of Moses and David and the prophets of old and the evangelists and the apostles, only those scriptures in the handwriting of those godly men, only those papyrus scrolls upon which the apostles and the prophets wrote, only they are inerrant as originally given. That's what they are saying. And that was the view propounded by B.B. Warfield in the 19th century. And that has become the accepted position in Reformed churches. In other words, what they are actually saying is that we do not have the inerrant Word of God. But we believe that the Lord watched over those scribes as they accurately and painstakingly copied those original manuscripts, so not a jot or tittle of God's Word has been lost. Listen to the London Baptist Declaration of Faith. The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek were immediately inspired by God and were kept pure through subsequent ages by His singular care and providence. So those who framed the 1689 Baptist Declaration or the 1643 Westminster Confession or the Savoy Confession, they believe that God watched over His Word with a fatherly care and preserved His Word, preserved it from corruption, preserved it from error. They believe that in those Greek and Hebrew manuscripts which underlie those great Reformation Bibles of Europe, that they had the preserved Word of the living God. Let me just quote you very briefly my dear friend John Owen. And because these variant translations that we find, for example, in the NIV, the ESV, the RSV, was nothing new. It's nothing new. In 1643, a man by the name of Walton published a polyglot in which he introduced all these variant readings you find in the modern translations. And Mr. John Owen saw Walton's polyglot and took up his pen to challenge it. And this is what Mr. Owen had to say in volume 16, Let It Be Remembered, that the copy we use was the public possession of many generations, that upon the inventing of printing was in actual authority throughout the world with them that used and understood the language. Let that then pass for the standard, which is confessedly its right and due, and we shall see, God assisting, how little reason there is to pretend such varieties of reading as we are now surprised with. It is true, he says. We do not have the autographer, that's the handwriting of Moses and the prophets, the apostles, the evangelists. We have the copies. But they contain every iota in them. We affirm the whole word of God in every letter and tittle as given from him by inspiration is preserved without corruption. In them all, we say, is every letter and tittle of the word. These copies, we say, are the rule, the standard, the touchstone of all translations. So Mr. Owen is speaking very, very forcibly and defending the position that the TBS takes. That the manuscripts which underlie our authorized version are those manuscripts which God has watched over and preserved in every generation. Let me just finish with another paragraph from Mr. Owen, because I like this paragraph. And what would he say of these modern translations? This is what he says of Walton's Polyglot. The spurious brood that hath now spawned itself over the face of so much paper that ought by no means to be brought into competition with a common reading, to create a temptation to the reader that nothing is left sound and entire in the Word of God. And then this very perceptive comment. We went from Rome under the conduct of the purity of the originals. I wish none have a mind to return thither again under the pretense of their corruption. You see, behind it all is the Council of Trent, 1562, who saw that the strength of the Reformation was the English Bible. And the Council of Trent determined that they would undermine the authority of the English Bible. They tried with the Douay-Rheims Bible, and that failed. But with the textual criticism, they have undermined the authority in the eyes of many of the English Bible. And where will it lead? I'll tell you where it will lead. Back to Rome. Because if we cannot be sure that we have an infallible Bible, we're led back to an infallible church, so-called. And John Owen saw the mischief of that. So my friends, remember this, that this is the Word of God, the inspired Word, the pure Word, and the preserved Word of God. Now let's go back to that verse in Hebrews, having looked at the nature of the Word of God. Let me just bring out three brief things concerning the effects of the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul tells us the Word of God is quick. Now, of course, that's one of those very, very difficult words which our modern preachers can't understand. The Word of God is quick. But the Apostle Paul speaks of the quick and the dead. The living and the dead. The Word of God is alive. The Word of God lives. There is a perpetual vigor. There is a constant vitality about the Word of God. It lives, it breathes, it gives life, it brings to life. This is the living Word of the living God. Oh, my dear friends, do we believe that?
Amen.
What about those tremendously long genealogies that we come across in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament as well? You know, those great, great long lists of names. Every day at TBS headquarters we gather for prayer and we read a chapter of God's Word. And then having read a chapter of God's Word, one of the brethren is called upon to lead in prayer. A few months ago I was in headquarters and they asked if I would give the scripture reading for the day and leading prayer. I said, yes, by all means. I said, what's the chapter? And the response came back, 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Now, if you know anything about 1 Chronicles chapter 6, there are 81 verses. And in every verse there are at least 3, usually 4, sometimes 5, unpronounceable names. And sitting in that room are Hebrew scholars who can pronounce those names far, far better than I can. But what do we make of a great long list of names like that there in 1 Chronicles chapter 6? Do we skip it? We shouldn't, you know, my friends. It's the Word of God. I know of one coal miner who was actually converted through the reading of a long list of names. His wife had been converted before him. Her name was Anne. Her husband's name was Arthur. And she'd been a Christian for 2 years. And constantly her husband, Arthur, was criticizing the Bible. Until in the end she said, Arthur, until you've read the Bible, stop criticizing it. All right, he said, I'll read it. And he began to read the Word of God. Started in Genesis. And he came across one of those long, long lists of names. And as he was reading through these names, somewhat painstakingly, the Holy Spirit convicted him. The thought came into his head, here are men Their names are recorded in this book, the Bible, which claims to be the Word of God. And these names are nowhere else to be found. They're not even on a tombstone anymore. The very tombstones upon which the names might have been written have long since perished. But here are these names. And if God knew all about those men living all those centuries before, then surely he knows all about me and my sin. And the very thought drove him to his knees and he cried out for mercy. And the Lord had mercy upon him and he became a very, very godly man. The Word of God, you see, it's quick, it's alive, it brings to life. In the prophet Zechariah, there's a wonderful verse. Chapter 1 of Zechariah, the Lord asks two rhetorical questions. Now, a rhetorical question is a question which is asked, the answer isn't given because it's so obvious. The Lord speaks through Zechariah in chapter 1 at verse 5, and he asks this question, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? You see, the answer is obvious. Your fathers, where are they? Well, they're dead. And the prophets, do they live forever? Well, the answer is, of course, no, they die too. But listen, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? You see the point the Lord is there stressing. The prophets to whom the word was given are dead. The fathers who received the words from the lips of the prophets, they also are dead. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? In other words, though the prophets are dead, though the fathers are dead, the words, the commandments, the statutes given to them are not dead. They are alive. Oh, what confidence we ought to have in the Word of God. Leave one copy of the Word of God in a Roman Catholic dominated land or a Muslim land or a pagan land, and though it lay dormant for long centuries, as soon as it is open, it will germinate and lay hold of the reader. Think of Martin Luther, that Augustinian friar, going into that library of that monastery at Erfurt in Germany, and he came into the library and there was a Bible and it was chained to a desk. But every day he returned, and he opened it, and he began to read the Word of God, and the Word of God laid hold of Martin Luther. The doctrines taught in his soul. He would spend days memorizing the words of the prophets. The Word of God laid hold of him. He was driven to despair. He cried out in an agony of soul, my sin, oh my sin. Still he was in Rome. He went to Rome itself, hoping to find peace with God. Thank God he did, but not in the Church of Rome. And there he was on his knees, climbing that so-called staircase that made its own way from Jerusalem to Rome, according to the Roman Church, the Santa Scala. And the blood was pouring from his knees, and a word came with such quickening and powerful and penetrating force, the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther rose to his feet, never to grovel again. The Word of God had brought life to Martin Luther, to Europe. I was reading of North Korea. In the 1830s, a Welshman went as a missionary to North Korea. The 1830s, North Korea was a closed country. Anyone going into North Korea in the 1830s would be killed. But this Welshman, the Reverend Thomas, on his way to North Korea, he had translated the Gospel of John into one of the languages of North Korea. And he managed to get on an American boat that was sailing up the Pyongyang River to the what is now the city of Pyongyang. And the boat sailed up that river and got to Pyongyang, a small settlement in those days. The boat got caught in the rapids. And the captain tried to turn the ship around, but to no avail. And the natives of North Korea went out to that boat and set that boat on fire. Put torches to the tar on the side of the boat, and it caught fire. And the crew jumped overboard. made their way to the shore, and every one of them was clubbed to death. Even the Reverend Thomas. But as the Reverend Thomas was making his way to the shore, he was distributing the Gospel of John, which he had translated on his way to North Korea, giving it to the natives, even as they were clubbing him to death. 1837, that was. 70 years later, 1907, a Scotsman, the Reverend Blair, went to North Korea as a missionary. And he got to this settlement, Pyongyang, and he found there was a thriving church. And he asked, "Who brought the gospel?" And the answer came back, "Our fathers were clubbing to death some white men who came. And one of the men that was clubbed to death was giving out these sacred writings. And we took them and we read them. And we have been followers of the Lord Jesus Christ ever since." That's the word of God. Brought life to them. Without a preacher. The word of God, it's quick. And then we are told, secondly, it's powerful. Do you know the great tragedy of Reformed and Evangelical churches in the British Isles over the last 30, 40 years, in my opinion, I believe they've lost confidence in the power of the Word of God alone. I trust it's not the case here, but I suspect it probably is. But certainly in England and Wales, and now even in Scotland, all kinds of tricks and gimmicks and shenanigans are going on in the name of evangelicalism. And the Word of God is squeezed out. Go to some services today, and the Word of God isn't even read. And very seldom preached from. And they have all kinds of things going on, and it grieves one even to think of them, let alone speak of them. Because they've lost confidence in the power of the Word of God. The Lord speaks through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23, and he describes false prophets. And oh, how many false prophets we have today. In evangelical churches even. And this is what the Lord says. He says, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied." There were men saying, "Well, last night the Lord spoke to me in a dream. Let me tell you the dream that the Lord gave me last night. I had a vision last night. Let me give you the vision the Lord gave me." The Lord said, "I haven't sent them. I haven't spoken to them." And this is what the Lord said. In verse 28 of Jeremiah 23, "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. If there are people foolish enough to listen, let him tell his dream. But look at the contrast. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully." What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" Oh, what a contrast. The man that has the word of God, he is to preach that faithfully. Not adding to it, not taking away from it, declaring, "Thus saith the Lord," the whole counsel of God. Because God's word is like a fire that burns up the chaff. I live in Suffolk in England, which is right over in the east of England. It's fairly flat country, and I live in a small village, and when I take my dog for a walk early morning, as far as the eye can see, there are fields of wheat and barley, certainly in June. Not now, because it's been harvested, and what you can see now is the spring barley already growing. But when they harvest the winter wheat in June, they'll harvest it, they'll leave a stubble in the ground, and you know what the farmer then does? Overnight he sets fire to that stubble, and by the morning it's all been burnt up. God's word's like a fire that burns up the chaff. It's like a hammer, a sledgehammer that breaks the rocks into boulders, those boulders into smithereens. That's the power of the word of God. My friends, this word and this word alone can break the hardest heart. So God's word, it's quick. It's powerful. And thirdly, Paul says, it is effectual. It is sharper than a sword. Well, yes, it is. Sharper than a two-edged sword. Yes, it is, but more. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. There isn't a craftsman who has made a two-edged sword which is sharper than this. The Lord says in Hosea, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. The word of God. It is effectual. That's why I read through from the prophet Isaiah. Because there in chapter 55 and at verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God's word never fails. It shall accomplish the purpose whereto he sent it. Those verses of scripture on that window, you may not see fruit, but there will be fruit. Of that I am certain. Those words will speak to those who go by. And those who reject the testimony of those words, they have to stand in judgment. But there may well be those, and I trust there will be, who see those words, and those words will bring life to many a soul. We get letters throughout the year from people who can trace the first workings of the Spirit of God upon their heart to a verse of scripture they saw outside a place of worship. The word of God, it is effectual. So the Apostle Paul tells us the word of God, this inspired, this pure, this preserved word of God, it is quick, it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Now with that as background, let me go on to speak of some aspects of the work of the society in terms of the translation and in terms of the distribution of scripture. The main purpose of the society, as many of you will be aware, is to translate the scriptures from the biblical languages, going back to the same Greek and Hebrew manuscripts which underlie the authorized version, and then to translate into the many languages of the world. And at the moment we are working upon 37 different translation projects. Now if I were to ask you how many languages there are in the world, you don't have to shout an answer out, but you can have an answer in your mind, and I'll give you the answer. It's 6,886. Now if I asked a supplementary question, in how many of those 6,886 languages do they have a Bible? And the answer is a very small number, 386. And of those 386, many of them are not reliable translations. For example, the Spanish, the Chinese, the French are not accurate and they are not reliable translations. In 928 languages they would just have the New Testament. In 1,200 languages they would have one of the Gospels. In perhaps another 1,000 languages they would just have the odd verse of Scripture, perhaps a verse month by month on a calendar, such as one of our Words of Life calendars. So that tonight half the world's known languages are yet without one verse of Scripture. Now I say that to stress that the task of translation is not finished. It is still ongoing, it is still vast, it is still vital. As I say, the TBS are working on 37 translation projects. I suppose I could divide the world's languages into three broad categories. Very simple categories. First of all, what we call the major languages of the world. These would be languages spoken by billions and spoken often in more than one country, so that English and French and Spanish and Dutch and German and Portuguese and Italian and Chinese and Russian would be numbered amongst the major world languages of the world. And then there would be a second category, what we call the minority languages. These would be languages usually confined to the borders of one particular country or a small locality. I had to be very careful. I was speaking in Wales a few months ago, and I had the temerity to suggest that Welsh was a minority language, and I was taken to task after the meeting by one or two Welsh men and women who informed me that Welsh was spoken elsewhere in the world, and I said, well, name a country where it's spoken, and they said Patagonia. And I've since discovered that they are right. There is a small Welsh-speaking community in Patagonia, and there is a small Gaelic-speaking community in Patagonia. And they then tried to tell me that Welsh was the language of heaven. But I still insist, I trust there's no Welsh people here to argue with me afterwards, but I still insist that Welsh is a minority language. And then we have a third category, what we call the tribal languages of the world. Now, I want to begin by speaking of a major world language, and that is the Chinese language. I've already indicated the Chinese Bible is not an accurate translation. I go to the Far East on a regular basis, indeed just a week. Yesterday I was preaching in a Chinese church in London. And my friends in the Far East, whenever I go there, the two ministers of the Presbyterian Church that I preach at, last time I was there, they said, when is TBS going to produce an accurate and a reliable translation in Mandarin? You see, there is a Bible for the Chinese people in Mandarin. It's known as the Union Bible. But that is the Bible that is read in the state-registered churches. And I said to my friends, I said, look, if I give you some verses of scripture, can you translate from the Union Bible of China into English for me? In the same word order as it appears in the Union Bible of China. And they said, yes, we can. So over breakfast, I gave them a whole series of verses. Verses, incidentally, by which I would test all modern translations. And so I gave them 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That first statement Paul makes, God manifest in the flesh. I gave them Revelation 1, verse 11, where the risen Christ says to John on the isle called Patmos, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Acts chapter 8, verse 37, where in verse 36, the eunuch says, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip's response in verse 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And again in verse 37, the eunuch response is, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I gave them Micah 5, 2. I gave them Romans 14, 10. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Colossians 1, 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then they began to translate back into English. And as they began to translate back into English, many of the verses were not even to be found. Acts 8, 37, Revelation 1, 11 was not to be found in the Union Bible. But then again, they're not to be found in the modern translations either. And the other verses that were there were so mutilated and so corrupted, you would not realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And you certainly wouldn't recognize his substitutionary and atoning death by the shedding of his precious blood. And that highlights to me that the need was great. And the people of China are pleading with the TBS for an accurate translation. Do you know how many believers there are in China? True, born-again believers in China tonight? 90 million. Some would even suggest way beyond that. I know of a man who had been a diplomat in Hong Kong for many years, a Christian man, and he wrote a book 10 years ago called China's Christian Millions. And in that book, Tony Lambert mentions there are 84 million born-again believers, most of them in the underground churches. I understand he spoke at the School of Theology, Free Church Continuing, recently. And I think he was mentioning there that something in the region of 90 million thereabouts now, and certainly the latest figures that I've come across are 90 million born-again believers on mainland China. And yet, without an accurate translation, without a reliable translation of the Word of God, and they are pleading for an accurate translation. My friend, do they not put us to shame? You see, we have that which they do not have. We have an accurate translation. We have a reliable translation. And they want the equivalent of that which we already have. They have got the equivalent of the NIV, but they're not content with that. They want an accurate translation. They want a reliable translation. And in that, my friends, they put us to shame. Well, the TBS are working on the Chinese translation. We have a man, Paul Xiong, but he is the minister of a church in Chicago, a Chinese-speaking church. And he has been labouring for 6 years on the project, and at the end of 6 years he's completed the Gospel of John. At that rate of progress he will not complete the Gospels in his lifetime. And the need is so urgent. And we would ask you to join with us in prayer that the Lord might make it possible for that man, Paul Siong, and others to be set aside and to be involved full time, as it were, in this project of producing an accurate, reliable translation for the peoples of China, for the Lord's blood-bought people in China. Let me now go on to speak of a minority language. And I'll mention this one. I did have the New Testament until this morning. That's the complete Bible in Nepali, for Nepal. This morning I had the New Testament and Psalms. A wee six-year-old boy. Last night said to me, he said, if you were to give me that Nepali New Testament and Psalms, perhaps when I become a big boy, I might become a translator. Well, I didn't want to discourage him, so I gave it to him. He promised me he's going to try and learn the Nepali alphabet for when I go back, God willing, next year. But that's the Nepali Complete Bible. And that's one of the most thrilling projects we've been involved in. Now, Nepal is that country to the north of India, to the south of China. It's where the Himalayan mountains are located, and of course where Mount Everest is. Clearly a very mountainous, rugged terrain. It's got two large centres of population, Kathmandu and Pokhara. The rest of the population are widely scattered, with communication so, so difficult. Until the 1950s, it was a closed country, very, very difficult for foreigners to gain access into Nepal. In terms of religion, it's been dominated by Hinduism and Buddhism throughout most of its long history. The very first missionaries of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ entered Nepal in 1951, 2 years before Everest was conquered. And I had the privilege 15 years ago of meeting with one of those first pioneer missionaries into Nepal. His name was Mr. Oliver. Met him shortly before he died. Came into my office and sat down, and we talked at length of those early days in Nepal and the difficulties that there were put in his way, political difficulties, let alone the difficulties of transport, communication, very, very difficult. Spiritual ignorance, spiritual wickedness, gross darkness cover the land. But he laboured on with others. And I'm pleased to say long before Everest was conquered by Tenzing and Hillary, the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was conquering souls in Nepal, and a church was formed in the early 1950s. And those early pioneer missionaries laboured on into the 1960s. About 12 years ago, I had the privilege of meeting, some of you might have met him, the Reverend Wesley Graham from Northern Ireland. He is now a missionary in Nepal, and he has been responsible for the distribution of vast, vast quantities of our Nepalese New Testaments and Psalms. Our translator, who has been working for 20 years in northern India, Mr. Kaufman, completed the New Testament and Psalms around about 2005, and from 2006 we've been able to distribute thousands of the Nepali New Testament and Psalms. And then he laboured on the Old Testament from the Hebrew, and towards the end of 2010 he had completed the translation of the Old Testament, and then throughout the early part of 2011 the complete Bible was being typeset and then sent back to him and his team for proofreading and corrections that where the printer had made mistakes. And then eventually we were able to print it. And we printed the first 10,000 copies of this Nepalese Bible on Friday, 23rd of September last year. And we put a nominal price on it, simply because the people of Nepal are a proud people, and they like to think that they are contributing towards the cost of whatever they receive. So we just put a nominal price on it. Friday, 23rd of September, the first 10,000 of these came off the press in Hyderabad in India. And you know how long it took to sell them? Just over a week. 10,000 sold in just over a week. And this in a land where there is not revival, where there is still much spiritual darkness and ignorance, And then we ordered another 10,000, and that took about 6 weeks to print. They came off the press towards the middle of November. But before they were printed, we had a request from Kathmandu for 4,000, and by the time they were printed, the other 6,000 were spoken for. So literally, within 6 weeks of the first print run, 20,000 copies of this Nepali Bible had been purchased and distributed in the Nepali-speaking parts of northern India, and then into Nepal itself. Indeed, I was speaking to a minister from India this morning. God willing, I should be preaching in India next year myself. And he says there are Nepali-speaking peoples all over India. And he himself is keen to get hold of large quantities of this for distribution amongst the Nepali speakers in his province. And we're tremendously encouraged and thrilled at the response there has been to that. Even my friends within the Republic of Ireland. Did you know that? There is a demand for this in the Republic of Ireland. I had an email from the Seafarers Mission in Cork. And he was mentioning that they have boats docking at Cork and Drogheda. And there are people from Nepal. I think they are ex-Gurkhas. They've left the Gurkha regiments and now they act as security guards on these boats as they sail through the Indian Ocean, protecting them from the Somalian pirates. Well, my own son, James, my youngest son, has left the Royal Marines and he's doing exactly the same in the Indian Ocean at the present time, but he spent all his time in the Indian Ocean. But these ex-Gurkhas, they stay on the boats as they round the Cape and come into the Atlantic and they come into Western Europe and they're coming into the Republic, they're coming to Cork and they go into the Seafarers Mission and they're asking, do you have Bibles in Nepali? So we're tremendously thrilled that even in Cork and Drogheda, the Republic of Ireland, there is a demand from Gurkhas, ex-Gurkhas, for the Nepali Bible. And of course the Gurkha regiments based in the British Isles, Sazra had taken quantities of this and put them in the Gurkha bases in the British Isles. I say we are tremendously thrilled by that. I had a newsletter from the Reverend Wesley Graham and he mentioned two wonderful things. Next door to him where he lives in Nepal now, a Hindu family, two teenage girls, and they were given Nepali, New Testament and Psalms. And those two Hindu girls have now been converted to Christ. And then in the same village, the leading Buddhist teacher, 99 years of age, the leading Buddhist teacher, read the word of God and he's been converted to Christ. And Buddhists went to this teacher for counsel. And he preached the gospel of Christ to them. And met with much opposition. The Lord is bringing souls out of darkness into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel. But that should not surprise us. Why? For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God's word will not return void. Do pray for the Nepali Bible. So many translations I could speak of. Let me mention now a tribal language. And again, I'm thrilled at this one. That, you probably read that, Atusi Tapu Fau. It's a wee bit misleading because it's the New Testament in the Fila language, F-I-L-A. And the Fila language is for a small tribe that live on a remote island in the South Pacific, the Isle of Vanuatu, in what is called the New Hebrides. Now I trust, my friends, that you read missionary biographies, particularly those missionary biographies of the people, men that went out in the late 18th century, men like William Carey, and those that went out in the early 19th century, William Chalmers Burns, C.T. Studd, and so on. One of the biographies you ought to read, and it's usually a two-volumed biography, although you can get an abridged version, is that of John G. Payton from Scotland. Set aside by the Kirk of Scotland to go to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific as their missionary. And one of the isles that he visited was the Isle of Vanuatu, where this people live. There were people in the Kirk of Scotland that tried to discourage him. They turned to him before he left Isle Abbey. The cannibals will eat you. And his response was, aye, and the worms will eat ye. Matter not to him whether his body was to be eaten by cannibals in the South Pacific, or whether his body was to be eaten by worms in the soil of Scotland. And he went. I think it was within the first week he had to bury his wife. His life was constantly threatened by these cannibals. There were many attempts made upon his life. But he persevered, and souls were gloriously saved. 20 years ago, 2 Australian missionaries went to that same island, Vanuatu. And they mastered the language of that people, the Fila language. And they set about the task of translating the word of God from the Greek into the Fila language. And that's where they came across a great difficulty. You see, the difficulty they encountered was this. The Fila people had a spoken language, but they had no written language at all. And that's often the case with the tribal peoples of the world. They have a spoken language, but they have no written language. And what those 2 translators had to do was to take the spoken language. From that they created a written language. And the very first thing those people had in written form was the New Testament. And you see, there is a great need now, even amongst the tribal peoples of the world, to communicate with the outside world. So is that there is a thirst for learning, for education. And this has become the standard textbook. But this is not a textbook, this is the Word of God. And the children are taught to read and write from this. And when children are being taught to read and write from this, they show mum and dad how to read and write from this. And it should not surprise her that the Lord has used this in a mighty way. I had an email 18 months ago from the Seafarers Mission, South Island, New Zealand. And he was requesting copies of this along with English Bibles and Maori Bibles. And he said that during the summer months on South Island, New Zealand, the people from Vanuatu, the Fila people, they cross the South Pacific and they go to South Island, New Zealand and spend 2 or 3 months working on the fruit farms. And they'd been working on the fruit farms the first week, and they turned up at the Seaman's Mission at the port on the Lord's Day for the service. They filled the place, and the notices or the intimations were given, same when the prayer meeting was and who was preaching the following Lord's Day and so on. And after the service, these people from Vanuatu went to the man who had given the intimations out and said, what do you do Monday? And Tuesday, and Thursday, and Friday. Back home on Vanuatu, we meet every day of the week. We have Bible study, we have gospel preaching, we have prayer meetings every day of the week. You see, a revival has broken out. And what happens in revival is there is such a hunger for the Word of God, you can't keep people away from it. You don't have to persuade people to come to the Word of God or to the prayer meeting, you can't keep them away. And so in the summer months on the Isle of on South Island, New Zealand, now that port mission is open every day of the week when the people from Vanuatu are present. Well, I've mentioned 3 translations. Let me just mention 1 other translation. And that's the New Testament in Hebrew. See, I was talking about this in one church. I showed it to some people. And the pastor of the church, he said, what's the purpose of translating the New Testament into Hebrew? I said, well, have you ever heard of a people called the Jews? And that seemed to take him by surprise. It suddenly dawned on him. You see, we've had this for years now. The New Testament, which was in Greek, we put it into Hebrew for distribution amongst Jewish communities throughout the world. And I believe that we ought to have a burden for the Jews. Blindness in part hath happened unto Israel. Paul, when he speaks in Romans chapter 9, he speaks of the burden that he has for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And what a burden was the Apostle Paul's when he thinks of his kinsmen. He says this, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren, and my kinsmen according to the flesh. Oh, every waking moment there was a burden, a heaviness pressing down upon him. Every waking moment sorrow filled his heart, continual sorrow in his heart when he thought of them. And then in the following chapter, chapter 10, you've got the prayer of Paul's heart. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They were lost. Religion of works. And then in chapter 11, Paul's hope for the Jews. And I share that hope that the Apostle Paul had for the Jews. I know there are many in Reformed circles that do not, but I do. I have that same hope for the Jews, that if the fall of them be the riches of the world, or the diminution of the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. And I mention that to encourage you to pray for those who seek to distribute the word of God amongst Jews. And I received a very encouraging letter from the United States, from our friends, the Society for the Distribution of Hebrew Scriptures. They had been ministering in an Orthodox Jewish community, and they came across a rabbi, an Orthodox rabbi, known as the Hasidic Jewish rabbi, and they gave or offered him a copy of this, and he looked at it. Oh, New Covenant in Hebrew. Thank you so much. I will take it. Only to prove that your Jesus is not the Messiah. So he took it. He got home, phoned a friend up. Brother, I have Hebrew New Covenant. Come with me, we read together. We prove to these Christians Jesus is not Messiah. So these two men met on a regular basis, and they would open the New Testament, and one would read aloud, and the other would sit there taking notes. But they made a pact that if they found anything in this which they regarded as the truth, that they would embrace. So they began reading. And this is what happened. They both came to realize that they had been wrong, and that the New Testament is the Word of God. The friend of the rabbi said, "Now I understand the New Testament is true, but I dare not, I cannot embrace that truth. It will cost me too much." But the rabbi repented of his sin of unbelief. He embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, the great I Am, and the New Testament as his word. He told his wife, he told his children. Then on the Jewish Sabbath, he told his synagogue from the bema, from the desk, that he had found the Messiah. And they asked him, "Who is Messiah?" And he preached Jesus Christ unto them. They broke his jaw. They ripped the fringes from his cloak, which to a Jew means he is no longer regarded as part of the Jewish community. They then ripped his shirt over his heart, which to a Jew means he is now regarded as a dead man. And that rabbi has lost everything for Christ. But tonight he is in Jerusalem, and he is distributing copies of that amongst the Orthodox communities in Jerusalem. And that fills my heart to hear of rabbis wonderfully converted to the Lord Jesus Christ through the reading of the very word of God. I trust the little that I've had to share with you has been an encouragement to you to pray for the work of the society as we translate God's word, and as we seek to distribute it throughout the world, and as we take a stand for the authorized version. And there is information on the side there regarding authorized version. I've not said a great deal today upon this because I did so when I was with you 12 months ago. But I do want to mention a couple of other things. As you know, we have Bible verse posters. I'm always encouraged when I see churches that display the word of God. I can't understand churches that claim to be Reformed that don't display the word of God. And I cannot understand churches that display the words of men. You know, the kind of nonsense you see outside some kind of churches. So I'm always thrilled to see the word of God on display. But we felt that this year we would produce, we felt that we had a duty to produce another one, and I'm pleased that you've already got it up. But I do want to encourage you to pray for that particular poster. Marriage is honourable, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. I don't know whether it's true in the Republic here. I trust not, but I suspect it probably is. But in England and Scotland and Wales, the powers that rule are determined against the vast majority of the people to bring in same-sex marriage, sodomite marriages. And if ever that reaches the statute book, I believe Sodom and Gomorrah will rise up in the day of judgment against us. Because we have had privileges they never had. And in Scotland, the Scottish Assembly, against the wishes of the majority, something like 0.4% of the population of Scotland are in favour of same-sex marriages, which means 99.4% of the people are utterly opposed to it. And yet the SNP are determined, in a so-called democracy, to bring that wicked legislation in. And Westminster, likewise, in the UK, are determined to bring it in. And we felt that we must stand against this gross wickedness that has been, it's not even been discussed, it's been going to be forced upon the United Kingdom. And so we produced that poster. And we've been greatly encouraged by the response. I was preaching in a church, a very small village in Gloucestershire. And it was the Lord's Day, and the minister asked me if I had a copy of this in the car. I said, yes, I have, but it's the Lord's Day, so you have it free of charge. And on the Monday, he went and put it up. He contacted me on the Tuesday. He said, I'm greatly encouraged at the response to that poster. I said, that's wonderful. He said, someone's ripped it down. And with garden shears, they've cut it to shreds. And they've even taken an axe to the notice board. He said, I'm greatly encouraged. I said, well, if you're encouraged, brother, so am I. He said, well, aren't you encouraged? He says, listen, they've read it, and it's pricked someone's conscience. It's had an effect. It pierces. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, into the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's pierced them. He said, send me another 10. And as fast as they rip one down, I will put another one up. Well, I think the second one is still there. We've had one outside our church in Suffolk for at least 8 weeks, and it's going to remain there while ever this wicked legislation is being foisted on us. I was preaching Westminster Baptist Church on Horseferry Road in London. That, in my opinion, is the nearest evangelical church to the Palace of Westminster. As you come out of Victoria Station, you're onto Horseferry Road, you go down Horseferry Road about 100 yards, turn left to the Palace of Westminster. The vast majority of MPs in London and members of the House of Lords go down Horseferry Road. Westminster Baptist Church had two notice boards either side of the main entrance, and when I was there, it was a midweek meeting, they purchased two of those and they put one in each board. So if the MPs miss the first one, they'll get the second one. And we do need to pray for that church, so prominently positioned there near the Palace of Westminster. And then I was preaching in Glasgow, Jim Handyside's church. Some of you will know Jim Handyside, and in Anisland, very strategically placed outside the station next to a large shopping centre, and he and his church purchased three, one for their notice board, and the other two they're going to put on boards and go and stand outside the Scottish Assembly with them. And I just ask you to pray for that poster, that the Lord will use his own word to prevent this wicked legislation. My friends, we have a duty to pray for those who rule over us, and we do need to pray that we might have righteous laws passed in our nations in this evil and wicked hour. One other thing I would mention is that there are on the table there copies of this. Now, I know that in the Republic you don't have a queen, but in the UK we have a queen, and she's been on the throne 60 years. And we brought out a Diamond Jubilee edition of our Ruby Text Bible. And we've encouraged churches to buy this in bulk. And by buying it in bulk, they get it reduced very significantly. And I just mention it to you now because we printed 10,000. They were quickly sold. We printed another 25,000. They have all been sold. We printed another 10,000. They were quickly all gone. So we printed 45,000 of those. 35,000 already have been sold, and they have already been put into the hands of school children the length and breadth of the United Kingdom. My own church purchased over 1,000. I've been into schools in Suffolk, and I've presented every child in the school with a copy of the Word of God. And I would ask you to pray for those 35,000, shortly to be 45,000 Bibles that have gone into the hands of school children in the United Kingdom. Many of those children come from homes where there is no Bible, but now they have the Word of God. And we would ask you to pray that the Lord would use His own Word to the salvation of the next generation. Also on the table, there are calendars for 2000, not calendars, well, there are calendars, but there are diaries for 2013. It's one of the few diaries that starts as it ought to be with the first day of the week, as the Lord's Day. And so we have diaries on there. Most of the things on the table there, I've tried to put euros apart from the Bible. So if you want a Bible, I'll have to work out what it is in euro equivalent. Again, thank you for listening, and I trust what I've had to share with you has been an encouragement to you. Thank you.
Amen.
Well, thank you, Dr. Allen, so much for that. Well, we're going to close by singing Psalm 119 and just two stanzas, which is verses 103 and 104. That's on the bottom of page 257. The bottom of page 257. How sweet unto my taste, O Lord, are all thy words of truth. Yea, I do find them sweeter far than honey to my mouth. I through thy precepts that are pure do understanding get. I therefore every way that's false with all my heart do hate. And may that be true of each one of us by God's grace. Let's stand to sing Psalm 119, 103 and 104.
Sweet unto my taste, O Lord, are all thy yea, I do find them sweeter far than honey to
Father, we bless you for all that we have considered this night. We thank you that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for that privilege and blessing we have to have the Word of God in our hands and to know that it is indeed, in very truth, the Word of the living God. We bless you, Lord, for every good gift and every perfect gift that we have from thy hands this night. And for the refreshments that we shall receive, we return thanks now. In the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.